used to be years ago when someone owned something very valuable, whether it was gold or silver or jewels or some other material possession, they would put it in a chest, a treasure chest. Today, most people don't do that. If you have a treasure chest at home, you might not want to tell too many people. Most people, if they have something valuable, they'll put it in a safe that belongs to them at home or a safe at the bank. If it's on a smaller scale, people will often have important papers or small treasures that they'll put in a safety deposit box. Some of you, I'm sure, have a safety deposit box at the bank. We do. If someone were to ask you the question, what's in your safety deposit box? What would you say to them? That's none of your business. What would you say would be the most valuable things to you in life? I'm sure all of us would say family. But what about other things? What are the most valuable treasures to you? One of the most famous children's adventure stories of all time is Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. It's the fictional story of a young Jim Hawkins sailing off on a voyage to a faraway island in search of buried treasure, only to be deceived and double-crossed by a gang of scurvy pirates. Arg. I just had to do that. These pirates are led by a despicable character whose name has become so well known, there's even a fast food restaurant named after him. Long John Silver. Now, in his letter to the Colossians, the believers at Colossae, the Apostle Paul also spoke of hidden treasure. Only this treasure was not on an island. Plus, this treasure had already been found. This treasure was to be enjoyed, enveloped, and enunciated. This treasure was none other than Jesus Christ himself. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, if you're not already there. Just to give you a little background of this book and our particular passage, a number of the men have already highlighted or done some of this, so I'm just going to touch on it. The city of Colossae in New Testament times was part of a triad of cities, which included Laodicea and Hierapolis in modern-day Turkey. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It wasn't that significant of a city, at least compared to the ones surrounding it. What made it significant to us, at least, was the presence of an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote to this church at Colossae. It had apparently been founded or started by Epaphras, one of Paul's traveling companions and workers in the gospel. He says this in chapter 1, verse 7. So it wasn't founded by Paul himself directly. In fact, as we're going to see in our passage, Paul had never seen them. Paul had never met them personally, not face to face. The church apparently met in the house or the estate of Philemon. You can see that in Philemon chapter 2. Now, Paul wrote the book of Colossians for a very special reason. Epaphras had come to him and had said, wonderful church, wonderful believers, doing some great things and love the Lord, but they're in danger. There's some problems on the horizon. And so Paul urgently wrote this letter to them to kind of ward off these dangers and to encourage them in the faith. As already been mentioned, he wrote it most likely during his Roman imprisonment around 60 or 61 A.D. And he says in chapter 4, verse 16, that this was to be a shared letter. They were to share it with the assembly in Laodicea. And Paul had apparently written a letter to the Laodiceans, and they were supposed to share their letter with the Colossians. So because it was a shared letter, the instructions in it weren't reserved for the believers of Colossae alone. The Colossians had a specific problem, a specific danger. But the core issues and their spiritual solutions can be applied to all churches of any generations, and the Holy Spirit included it in the canon of Scripture for us as well. The main question that Paul is trying to answer through this letter is this: is Jesus Christ alone sufficient for every aspect of human existence? Or is there a need for something extra? Is Jesus Christ alone sufficient for everything that you might face, for everything that you might need? Or do you need a little extra? That's the question that he answers. Because as you read the book of Colossians, you'll see that there's evidence that there were some outside forces that were coming in, attempting to convince the assembly that they were lacking. They were lacking ultimate spiritual wisdom. They were lacking wholeness. The evidence suggests that these infiltrators were Jewish mystics. Mysticism is the pursuit of ultimate truth through mysterious rites and subjective experiences. Not necessarily a body of truth or propositions, but seeking ultimate truth by experiences that you have and mysterious or secret rites. And so these Jewish mystics that were coming in were teaching their own form of what were known as mystery religions. All ancient mystery religions were characterized by secrecy. And we've already talked about this in previous messages. In biblical usage, the term mystery has the idea of a secret. It was a secret. It was something hidden previously, but now has been revealed. But the mystery religions were known for keeping their secrets. You might remember as a child, if you or one of your friends came up to someone else and you said, "I have a secret, and you don't." Well, what was the response to that? "Tell me, tell me, tell me." It made you want to know. And so these mystery religions would put forth that they had secret knowledge. And if you wanted it, you had to come to them. And it was only for the initiated. You would have to go through their initiation rites. And once you knew the secrets of the universe, you couldn't tell anybody. So this Jewish mystic group was not much different from these other mystery religions. The mystical philosophies they dabbled in eventually blossomed full-grown into a full-fledged heresy in the 2nd century A.D. known as Gnosticism. These were the seedbeds of it, but it really blossomed and came into fruition by the 2nd century. And apparently the Colossians seemed to be infatuated with all of this. So Paul's primary argument to the church in Colossae is this: whatever the Colossians were being offered by these Jewish mystics was never going to match the incomparable riches of God, which he has now revealed. Christ himself, the hope of glory. in all of his glorious worth. So the point of the letter is this. When you have Jesus Christ, what more do you need? When you have Jesus Christ, what more do you need? We've had some wonderful messages up to this point and giving the background of the text and the emphasis in each of the passages in chapter 1. I'll just briefly review some of those. In verses 1 through 8, Paul gives some introductory remarks and greetings. He thanks God for the Colossians' response to the gospel. Verses 9 through 14, he tells the church how much and how frequently he prays for them. He tells them what he actually does pray for them, the content of the prayers. And by doing so, he's laying this foundation. He says, this is how I'm praying for you. And so he starts to lay the foundation for arguing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He begins to address maybe some of these doubts that the Colossians were having, that they weren't whole. Paul says it's in Christ that fullness is found. Verses 15 through 23, he extols the excellencies of Jesus Christ in his nature and his work. So for Paul, if he's going to convince the Colossians that Christ is superior, he is preeminent, then he has to spend some time laying out Christ's credentials. And so he does this, and he makes the point, what could be greater or more desirable than the Creator himself, God in the flesh, who has preeminence over everything else? Everything else is second best. Paul reminds the Colossians of what Christ has done for them personally, how he's changed them, and of the bright future Christ has for them. And then, as we heard in the last message, Paul lays down his ministerial credentials in verses 24 through 29, his right as an apostle to teach and admonish them and to try to safeguard them from spiritual instability. He speaks personally of the ministry that God has entrusted to him, and he doesn't mind the pain and the suffering associated with it. In fact, as we saw, he rejoices in it. He fulfills his ministry out of obedience to God, but also because he has affection for the Colossians, whom he's never met. Christ is the central focus of Paul's ministry, and it is his goal to present every believer complete and mature in Jesus Christ. Now, the first five verses of our passage in chapter 2 is actually a continuation of the last paragraph in chapter 1. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's just read the seven verses that we're going to cover, and then we'll go back and go through them verse by verse. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." The first thing we see in our passage that Paul wants to get across to the Colossians is found in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Be encouraged by the treasure. Be encouraged by the treasure. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have, he says, for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He says, I want you to know something. And as he's wanting them to know this, he writes a long time. In fact, the first three verses here is all one long sentence. Apparently, the Apostle Paul skipped class on the day when they talked about not writing run-on sentences, because he did this frequently. And this one is a long one. He says, I want you to know something. He uses a word for knowledge or to know 12 times in this letter. After all, acquiring knowledge was important to these believers, and these false teachers, these mystics were coming in and saying, well, you need to know something. Well, Paul says, well, I want you to know something. To him, getting the right kind of knowledge was more important. Divine revelation was more important than anything that these other people could offer. Paul ends chapter 1 by saying how hard he works to bring the Colossian believers to that goal of being spiritually grown up, complete, and mature. And so he continues here by telling them that he wants them to know something. You know, I struggle really hard, I strive really hard to bring people to a point of completion, of spiritual maturation. Now I want you to know something, he says. I want you to know what a great conflict I have. The word conflict here is the noun form of the verb in verse 29, where he says, striving. To this end I also labor, striving. It means a struggle against opposition. Paul's saying, I continually have this fight, this strain, this struggle, and it's a big one. Now, he does it through God's power, which works in him mightily. Nevertheless, he still has this strain. It's what he's about ready to say is it's an illustration. It's a microcosm of the ongoing striving he has in order to present every man perfect or complete in Christ. The power comes from God. But Paul still is not sitting, he's moving, he's acting. There is activity here in his struggle. What kind of conflict or struggle was this? Well, I'm sure it most certainly included prayer, as he prayed for them in the first chapter. But it was probably also agonizing and struggling with the thought, these dear brothers and sisters of mine whom I've never met are being influenced from the outside in such a way that they could be deceived, that they could be held captive. And he agonized over that. He says, I do this for you and those in Laodicea. And as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. It's interesting, Paul's struggle for other believers was for those whom he had never met personally. Now let me ask you, do you do that? Do we do that? Do we struggle, do we strain spiritually in the power of the Holy Spirit for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Sometimes when you're in ministry, after a point, you don't want to be around people. You want a little west and wewaxation, okay, as Elmer Fudd would say. I can't believe I just quoted Elmer Fudd. That's not in my notes. I don't know where that came from. You know, when the Lord Jesus was ministering on the earth, once word got around, he had people all around him, pulling and tugging, literally trying to grab his clothes. After he heard about his cousin, John, being beheaded, the Bible says Jesus went away. He felt something. He was God, but he was also man. There was pain there. And after he went away and he got came out of the boat, there was a crowd of people there. Now, if that had been me, very possible I would have said, okay, people, come on. I just lost a family member. I'm in pain. I need my space now. That's not what it says of the Lord Jesus. It says he looked at the crowd and he felt compassion for them. The Apostle Paul was struggling for these dear believers that he had never seen before. Do we do that? For people that we've never met, believers, our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted in closed countries, or for our brothers and sisters in countries where the gospel is free to be shared? Or how about for brothers and sisters who are celebrities or whose jobs always put them in the limelight? I remember quarterback Tim Tebow, who was just vilified in the press for his faith in Jesus Christ. Do we ever pray for people like that? Or how about for those brothers and sisters just in our own assemblies? How much are we really struggling for them? In the next two verses, Paul gives the purposes or the goals of this struggling. Somebody could ask the question, well, what do you hope to see accomplished by all this struggling, Paul? Well, this is what I'd really like to see, he says. Verse 2 at the beginning, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He says, I want them to be encouraged. It means to instill someone with courage or cheer. Sometimes this word is translated elsewhere in Scripture as comfort. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, after Paul has talked about the rapture and the coming of Christ to catch up his bride, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the same word that's used here. Comfort, encourage one another with these words. Now here in our passage, that their hearts may be encouraged, it's in the passive voice, indicating that this encouraging would be something done to the believers. They would receive the action of encouraging. So someone could ask, well, then who's doing the encouraging? Well, obviously God, who is the God of all comfort, the source of all encouragement. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You get the point? God is the source of all comfort. It's the same word. He's the source of all encouragement. But did you know we can encourage one another also? Back in the days of the early church, in the book of Acts, you'd be entering the place of assembly, the place of fellowship. Your friend would say to you, ah, here comes Joseph. And he'd say to you, that's not Joseph. That's the son of encouragement. That's Barnabas. That's what Barnabas means. He was so known for his encouraging his brothers and sisters that he received the nickname of Barnabas, son of encouragement. We can do that too. There can be a whole lot of Barnabases here. Paul himself not only prayed that his brothers and sisters might be encouraged, he did something about it. Turn over a couple chapters to chapter 4, verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. He's telling them about the postman, the guy who's going to deliver this letter. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort or encourage your hearts. So Paul acted on this prayer of faith that they might be encouraged. And this leads right in back to chapter 2 into the next phrase. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. One of the ways that believers can encourage one another is by being knit together. The word here was oftentimes understood to mean instruct or to teach, and that could possibly be the meaning here, but most likely it has the meaning of being united or bound together. In other words, there's a connection that's taking place. There is a holding together. Go down a few verses to verse 19 of Colossians 2. You'll see the same word used there. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Okay, the body has joints and ligaments. If your joints and ligaments don't hold together, guess what happens? You've got problems. You don't hold together. This is how Paul says that we can be knit together in love. This is how this connection is made. And the verb is in the passive again, meaning this is something done to the believers. They are made knit together. They are made united. They are made connected. And it's done in love, he says. If you read the book of Colossians, you'll see that the word love is used 6 times. It's the word agape. This kind of love seeks the highest good in the one loved. It's not phileo, the friendship type of love. It's beyond that. It's sacrificial, undeserving, seeking the highest good of the person on whom you are bestowing it. I love you no matter what. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, or the perfect bond of unity. In other words, love, agape love, where you're thinking of the highest good of those around you, is the super glue for unity in the body of Christ. When you have an atmosphere of love in an assembly, not one of condemnation, not one of always judging and looking down your nose at people, but if there's an atmosphere of love where believers are seeking the highest good of each other, guess what will happen? There's going to be a binding together, a unity that will be hard to break. So let me ask you this morning or this afternoon, do you need encouragement? Does your assembly need encouragement? One of the best ways of finding the courage to go on is by finding that unifying connection, that sense of being a team. In fact, more than that, being a family. with other believers. And the way that cohesion is produced is by living and serving together in an atmosphere of love. Similar to what Paul said in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, does what? Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We just sang earlier about wings of eagles. Sometimes people say, well, how can I mount up with wings of eagles when I have to live with all these turkeys down here? It's the bond of love. One piece of the puzzle is missing, and that's the location of the encouragement here. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged. That's the target of Paul's struggling. It's not an edifice, it's not a building, it's not a meeting place. The target is the heart of the believer, meaning the inner man, the immaterial, the internal part of man. Why? Because the heart is the source of what comes out. Remember what Jesus said to those who were in opposition to him in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35? He said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." So what treasure is in your heart this afternoon? Is it the fullness of Jesus Christ? Is His Holy Spirit filling you, producing His fruit? Which, by the way, first and foremost is love. If so, then you'll be on the way of helping to construct a bond of unity among your fellow believers that will be hard to break. We are on this treasure voyage together, united as one. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are on this treasure voyage together. Enjoy the adventure. Be encouraged by the treasure. The second thing Paul wants the Colossians to know is to be certain of the treasure. Be certain of the treasure. He says in the second part of verse 2, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So Paul's first goal in his struggle for the believers is that they might be encouraged by the treasure. The second goal is that his brothers and sisters might attain to a certain condition or state. They're not quite there yet. They're on their way. They're in that direction. He wants them to move in more that direction. Where is it that he wants them to go? He wants them to attain to all riches. Now, we don't have to give too much of an explanation what riches means. It means a plentiful supply of something, an abundance, a wealth of something. In this context, Paul is obviously not talking about money or possessions. He says, I want you to attain to all riches of the full assurance. Full assurance means a state of complete certainty. A state of complete certainty. You're absolutely convinced of something. How do you get there? He says, to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding. The word understanding means the faculty or the ability of comprehension. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul uses the same word there. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So the idea here is that you get to a state of complete certainty by understanding something, by comprehending it. Listen, understanding produces certainty. Understanding produces certainty. This is why I believe many Christians are not fully assured of their salvation. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend the teachings and the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and their position in Him. If they did, they would have full assurance. Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So what is it that God wants us to understand? He wants us to understand that true treasure of life is not found in material wealth or possessions or prestige or power. A number of years ago, I saw a bumper sticker on a car that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." It's not true, folks. What God wants us to understand is that the true treasure of life is Jesus Christ. And if you know Him as your personal Savior, then that treasure lives in you. If you continue to grow in your understanding of that, then you can approach life with absolute certainty and all the spiritual wealth that comes with that certainty. You'll have confidence to get up every morning to face the day. You'll have confidence to face whatever the day may bring, and you'll have confidence of the end game and how it's all going to turn out. That is true wealth. That is true riches. Bill Gates has nothing compared to it. So let me ask you this afternoon, do you know you're rich? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ is in you, and you are in Him. Be certain of the treasure. The next thing Paul wants us to see in this passage is to be completely knowledgeable of the treasure. Be completely knowledgeable of the treasure. The end of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So Paul's first goal of his struggling for the believers is that they might be encouraged by the treasure. Secondly, that they might be certain of the treasure, and now that they might be completely knowledgeable of the treasure. The word here for knowledge is a different one than was used before. This is epignosis. It's used four times in Colossians. It means knowledge or recognition. Some commentators conclude that in the context of Colossians, it seems to have an extra punch to it, so that it's implying a full, deeper, complete, through and through type of knowledge. It's a key word in Colossians. To the knowledge, the complete, full knowledge. Of what? Of the mystery of God. We've already talked about the word mystery. It's used by Paul four times in Colossians, 17 times in his other writings. And if it's not gotten through yet, just to confirm this, it doesn't mean a mystery like a whodunit, a Sherlock Holmes type of thing. Rather, it means something of a secret that has been hidden, but now is revealed. It is hidden information that was purposefully withheld. And so by using this familiar term, such as mystery, Paul, what he does is he establishes a point of recognition and common ground with his Gentile readers. Perhaps the first thought that went through their minds was the popular mystery religions of their day, as we've mentioned. But unlike the secret entrusted to Paul, most mystery religions did not demand a particular doctrinal content. They didn't require regeneration. They didn't seek to establish a deep personal relationship with their God. Instead, their emphasis was on personal, emotional enrichments experienced through the secret rites and the knowledge. And as I said, they required their members to keep it quiet. Paul was not saying the gospel was like these mystery religions. Instead, it's the opposite. It's true, there was a secret, but it was a secret that originated in God and that God himself had revealed, and that secret now needed to be known. He wants us to know the secret. He's not keeping it from us. And not just to know it in a cursory way, but thoroughly, completely, as fully as possible. And what was that secret? Well, the text says both of the Father and of Christ, and there are some textual variants in this last phrase, but the idea here is not that the secret comes from both the Father and from Christ. Rather, the secret comes from God, and the secret is Jesus Christ himself. Paul said as much as in chapter 1, verse 27. Not that the person of Christ was kept secret. There are prophecies and promises about him. But Jesus Christ, in you, the hope of glory, not just for Jewish believers, but for Gentiles as well. He is the secret. And in him, in whom, it says, are hidden all the treasures. See, sometimes we come to Jesus Christ like this. We say, Lord, I need patience. And it's like the Lord looks in his blessing bag and he says, well, let's see, what do we have today? Yeah, I've got some blessing for you. And he doles it out for you. Oh, Lord, I need some strength today. Okay, well, let me look in my bag and, yeah, got some strength today. How about love? I'm sorry, I'm all out of love today. It's like he's a cosmic vending machine. And like these blessings or these virtues are somehow just piecemeal doled out to us. Christ is more than that. He isn't just the treasure chest that holds the treasure. He is the treasure. It says it's hidden. Christ is the revealed secret, but in him are treasures that are not readily seen or known. But God wants you to know fully all the treasures hidden in Christ. Without exception, nothing left out. The word treasure here is the idea of whatever is considered to be of the highest value and worth that you're willing to store it up, to keep it. It's how much value it has. You are treasuring it. Jesus Christ has everything you need in himself. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. You have knowledge, and then you know how to apply it in a godly way. It's used six times in Colossians. It's important because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So you need wisdom? You have Jesus Christ. Knowledge, slightly different word than in verse 2. There it meant more of a full and complete knowledge. Here it's just knowledge in general. But in Christ is everything that you need. Not that there's nothing for the place of studying the Word of God and gaining knowledge. Of course we are to do that. But you can have 100 PhDs, and if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are the dumbest person on the planet. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. I'm just saying education and knowledge in and of itself is nothing if you don't have the source of knowledge, Jesus Christ. The Jewish mystics who were pre-Gnostics were causing a lot of trouble by implying that these Colossian believers were missing something. They thought the Colossians were ignorant. They were ignorant of the higher, more sophisticated secrets of knowledge. It's almost like these troublemakers were coming alongside the Colossian believers, patting them on the head in a sort of patronizing sort of way and saying, "You poor things. If only you knew. If only you knew what are the true secrets of the universe." And so the Colossians were thinking, hey, we're missing out on something. Paul's reply was, hey, you're not missing out on anything. You are complete in Christ. You want to know the true secret of the universe? The one that contains all of the important, highest value, highest worth information you could ever find? And seek no more. You only have to get to know Jesus Christ. He not only possesses all the treasure, He is the treasure. Get to know Him. Plumb the depths of Christ. You don't need Dr. Phil or astrology charts or crystals or candles or gurus or mystics. You don't need statues that cry. You don't need shrouds. You don't need half-eaten hamburgers that have the picture of Jesus in it. It was on eBay. You don't need those things. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, they're all in Jesus. Go on a treasure hunt. Follow carefully the treasure map, the Word of God, and learn all you can about Jesus Christ. Count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord. Be completely knowledgeable of the treasure. Why? He's worth it. He's worth it. Now that Paul has expressed his heart's desire for the Colossians, what he struggles to see come about in their lives, he now explains why he's telling them all of this. It's to protect them. He says, to beware of deceptive treasure. Beware of deceptive treasure in verses 4 and 5. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He says, I say this. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, I'll tell you. Lest anyone should deceive you. In other words, I'm telling you to beware of pirates. Beware of pirates. Did you know there are pirates out there? There are people who like to try to pull the wool over your eyes. They'll try to trick you. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Oh, they look great on the outside, but they're after you. Now, this isn't meant to make us paranoid. It's to make us perceptive and discerning. He also says, not only beware of pirates, but beware of fool's gold. Beware of fool's gold. He says, they try to deceive you with what? Persuasive words. They use specious arguments. These pirates deceive using smooth talk, words that are pleasing to the ear. But the purpose of them is to take you captive. Chapter 2, verse 8. Beware of that. Beware of the fool's gold. And he says, be steady and stable. He says, I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He wasn't with them in person to help protect them, but he was with them in spirit, and he encouraged them not with flattery, but with solid counsel that the way to avoid being deceived by the pirates was to continue being steady and stable in their faith in the true treasure. Be steady and stable in the true treasure which will never disappoint you. And he continues on with this in the next two verses. But let me ask you, are you aware that there are spiritual dangers out there? Do you have any spiritual discernment at all? And I don't mean that in a critical sense, I'm just asking. There are spiritual pirates out there. These are pirate preachers who, on the one hand, might tell you the gospel of grace is insufficient. You need to add something to it. Or on the other hand, these pirate preachers might tell you the gospel of grace allows you to do any old thing you want. In fact, you might not ever hear these pirate preachers ever preach on sin. Instead, they'll focus on your best life now, 7 steps to living at your full potential, in which they'll tell you to enlarge your vision, to develop a healthy self-image, and to discover the power of your thoughts and words. What happens when the pirates deceive with fool's gold? They get huge crowds. Crowds large enough to fill whole stadiums. But they're stadiums full of captive souls that are unaware that they've been trapped. And they go back for more. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Folks, not everything that glitters is gold. Beware. Beware of deceptive treasure. And then finally, Paul says to them, believe in the treasure. Believe in the treasure. Verses 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul is continuing the theme he just touched on in the previous verse, but here he's going to be more direct, more apostolic in his authority, so to speak, because he's going to start giving commands which runs throughout the rest of the letter. He says, as you therefore, or as you have therefore received Christ, Paul uses the word therefore to indicate he's coming to a conclusion. So he's saying, okay, based on everything that I've just said, in the first part of this letter, and also just immediately before, just based on that, I want you to be encouraged by the treasure, to be certain of the treasure, to be completely knowledgeable of the treasure, to beware of deceptive treasure. Based on all of that, now here's what I want you to do. He says, as, which means in the same way, it's a comparison. As what? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, at one time in the past, these dear Colossians had received Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. The identity of the Messiah is given here immediately afterward in the phrase, as you therefore have received Christ, the Messiah. Who? Jesus, the Lord. He's not just any old Messiah, not just one among many lords, but Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so how had they received him? What did they have to do? Did they have to climb a mountain? Did they have to swim an ocean? No. All they had to do was believe. Believe, not mental assent. Yeah, that sounds good. In our ministry, we have a lot of people that we've come in contact with over the years that will say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. But they won't believe in him. They won't depend upon him. They will have mental assent. But here, all these Colossians had to do, and as we have to do, is just put our total dependency on Jesus Christ, to trust in him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Paul says, you did this, and in the same way that you did this, so walk in him. Here in verse 6, we come to the very first command from Paul in the entire letter. It's in the imperative, the very first command. Walk. What does that mean? Well, it was an expression of conducting your life, living. It's in the present tense, indicating this is how you conduct your life all the time, continuously, 24/7. You walk, you live your life, you conduct your life. How did you receive Christ? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We have to be careful that we don't put faith in faith. It's not faith in our ability to have faith, where you got to, you know, you got to work it up. I'm going to have some faith here today. It's not faith in our ability to have faith. The object of our faith, of our trust, our dependence is not on us. The object is not on a mystical concept or some highbrow philosophy. It's on a person, on Jesus Christ, the treasure. Notice it says, so walk in him. It's a life in him. It's in union with him. It's in dependence on him. It's in complete identification with him. It's enjoying, enveloping, and enunciating the treasure. So if you've received the treasure by faith, how do you live your life? Or more accurately, how do you allow him to live his life through you? It's still by faith. Nothing has changed. The same object of your faith that reconciled you to God is the same object of your faith that saves you by his life, Romans 5:10. And then the following verse gives four pictures of what walking in him looks like. What is characteristic of walking in him? He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. The word rooted is a metaphor that pictures the underground part of a plant or a tree that does what? It holds it in place. The word is a participle and it's in the perfect tense, which carries the idea this has already taken place. And the resultant state still continues. You were rooted in him, in the treasure, and you remain that way. A few months ago, my wife and I like to walk for exercise. A few months ago, I was walking by a lake near our area, and this big tree had fallen over. And it was a good-sized tree, but it had completely fallen over. And you could see it's all root systems. Well, this tree was right by the lake. So it had water all the time. Its root systems did not have to go down very far. And so when a huge wind came along, this big tree, little root, went over. Paul is saying, that's not going to happen to you. You have been rooted in Christ. And there's nothing that could ever uproot you from being in him. He says, built up in him is a construction metaphor, picture of building something. Again, it's a participle in the present tense. Being rooted was perfect tense. This is something that's happened to you already, still remains. Present tense here means this is ongoing. You are being built up in the sphere of the treasure, in him. You are established in the faith, he says. It's the idea of being stable. It's another present participle, ongoing. What you're stable is, or being stable in, is the faith. Notice the article, the faith. It's the body of truth regarding the treasure. So God is building you up. All three of these are in the passive voice. Is something happening to you? God rooted you. He's building you up, and he continues to make you stable in that body of truth regarding the treasure. But notice he says, as you've been taught. Paul wasn't telling them something new. Apparently Epaphras had taught them these truths before. Paul was just reminding them of what God had done, what he was still doing in them and for them. And as a result of these things being done to them, Paul could then give them the imperative, the command, now you can walk. Now you can live. This is why clear and accurate teaching of the Word of God is so important. It's so that believers in Christ might obey and serve him, but only after they've been grounded in the positional truths of the treasure. And then he ends with abounding in it with thanksgiving. A better rendering of the phrase would be overflowing with thanksgiving or gratitude. You're overflowing with thanksgiving or gratitude. It's a final participle, also in the present tense. It means it's supposed to be happening all the time. Overflowing with gratitude, with thanksgiving. It never stops. And what's different about this one is it's in the active voice, meaning we do it. You do it. I do it. God has rooted us in the treasure. He continues to build us up in the treasure. He continues to make us stable in the truths about the treasure. And our faith response, therefore, should be ongoing praise and thanksgiving. and not just when you feel like it. By faith, even when your circumstances and your pain makes no sense, you give thanks for all that the treasure is. And by the way, it's not just a duty. It's a pleasure and a blessing when you give thanks to God. You know what happens when you give thanks to God? Specifically, for these things, you are reminded of all the treasure that God has given to you in Christ. You go over it. And it also helps you to keep your eyes off of yourself and onto Christ. So let me ask you in closing, how are you doing believing in the treasure? You started off that way. Are you still trusting Him? You've been taught the things of God and of His great mercies in your life. Are you abounding in thanksgiving? Or have you forgotten or taken for granted this great, inexhaustible treasure trove that God has given you in Christ? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let me just conclude with a few thoughts. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. What you value is an indication of where your heart is. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you know Jesus Christ, the treasure of God, then my brothers and sisters, be encouraged by that treasure. Be certain of that treasure. Be completely knowledgeable of that treasure. Beware of deceptive treasure. And believe in the true treasure. And now that you've got the greatest treasure of all, don't bury it. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't be a miser. Share the treasure with all those around you. So, what's in your safety deposit box? What are the most valuable things to you? What's your treasure? Are they the things of this world? Or are they God's treasure that was once hidden, but now has been revealed? Is your treasure Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, oftentimes words fail us when we want to give you thanks and praise, as we remember all that we have in Christ. Not only your treasure storehouse, but your treasure. Our lips fail us. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We thank you for the treasure. We pray by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, we may never take him for granted, but praise him daily, moment by moment. In his precious name, amen.
And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So glad you could join us today. Hope you can join us tonight. We get started at 6:30. The nursery is provided, as well as there are classes for the younger kids, so that we'll have room in the auditorium for everyone. There are two sessions tonight again. We start at 6:30. Second session is at 8:15. There's a break in between. We're privileged to have two studies of the Word of God. And as I mentioned earlier, there's something to be said about hearing one message after another in a flow by way of impact in a book of the Bible. I've seen this when I've taught in El Salvador, Nicaragua, the impact that it has. It's like, again, the waves of the sea coming in and hitting the seashore and just emphasizing truth and demolishing false thinking in the process as well. So again, we hope you can join us. You know, if you get a chance this afternoon, I would highly recommend a nap. A nap, if you can get one in. Otherwise, Lord willing, you may be napping tonight, you know. So thanks so much, and Lord willing, we'll see you back at 6:30.